Truth is, I'm a pretty big Christmas fan. I've always loved it since I was a kid. I love Christmas carols, and Jeff would be very disappointed to find out that I've been listening to Christmas music since November 1st. I can't wait until Star 93.3 starts that Christmas music. You know, I even turn over there a few days before the 1st just in case they started early. Yeah. One of my favorite carols is Joy to the World. This was a carol that was written by an English minister and hymn writer. His name was Isaac Watts. It's one of the most published hymns since the 20th century. And I know you're all probably familiar with it. And the first verse says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." Several years ago, I was listening to Christmas songs on the radio, and they were having a discussion about this song in particular. And I don't remember who was giving their thoughts on the song, but I do remember what their perspective was. Their take, as well as others I found out recently, is that this song really isn't so much about the first coming of Christ as it is about the second coming of Christ. A lot of people argue that Mr. Watts was writing with the second coming of Christ in mind. If you think about the lyrics, "Let earth receive her king," we know that Jesus was not received even by his own people, but he was despised and rejected. But consider these lyrics from verse 3, and this is one of the verses that is often left off of your singing list. So if you sing it in church, they'll skip right over verse 3 and go to verse 4. But here's what verse 3 says: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Now, if you think about those lyrics, we know that thorns are still infesting the ground. So that tells me that at least Watts had some of the second coming in mind, and maybe the first coming, the birth of Christ as well. I told you this morning it's the first Sunday in Advent. Advent is derived from the Latin word adventus, and that word literally means coming. And they were looking toward, originally, Advent was looking directly toward the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that Advent became directly linked to Christmas. And since that time in the Middle Ages, as we celebrate Advent, we're always looking toward the birth of Jesus. I want to challenge you as we go through this Advent season. I want to challenge you to look to the first coming, but also look with expectancy to the second coming. This new series that I'm starting today is called Prepare Him Room. And my prayer is, as we go through this series together, that we would have a more joyful celebration surrounding the birth of Christ, but we would also be able to process and be prepared for his second coming. That's the ultimate goal. So Matthew, in his gospel or his telling of the birth account, he does something pretty interesting. If you read the Gospel of Matthew from beginning to end, I want to make it very simple for you. The whole point is Matthew is pointing to Christ as king. That's the main message of Matthew. And what Matthew does in his telling of the birth account is he takes excerpts from the book of Isaiah and quotes them in his telling of Jesus' birth. He quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I have most of the verses I'm going to use on the screen today. So he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, this is just one of many verses within Isaiah that point not only to the birth of Jesus, but also Isaiah points to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as well. A lot of commentators call Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament. So today what I want to do is I want to take a deeper look at a couple of these verses from chapter 9. Because I think that they're very similar to the way Watts approached the writing of Joy to the World. When Isaiah writes these words in chapter 9, and we'll get there in a second, I think he has an eye on the birth of Christ as well as the second coming of Christ. But before I read this, I want to give you some context. I told Gary this morning, today's going to be more like a teaching Sunday. And I think it's necessary to understand exactly what's going on in this text. So here's some context of Isaiah, where he was writing at. According to the first chapter and the first verse, Isaiah tells us, he says, the visions concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So what we see in chapter 1, verse 1, is we see these names of four kings. And because we have these names, it helps us arrive at an approximate date in which this book was written. And most people agree that the book was written between 745 and 701 BC. Now, historically, there were a lot of things going on within Israel. As a matter of fact, it's hard to say Israel because at this point in time, actually almost for 200 years at this point in time, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So just after King Solomon's reign, there was a split, and then you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom became known as Judah. And so the four kings that are mentioned here are kings of the southern kingdom, and this is the context in which Isaiah was writing. He was part of the southern kingdom of Judah. Two of these kings were known as faithful or good kings, and two of them were known as unfaithful kings. And it's kind of like a sandwich. The first one, Uzziah, was faithful, and the last one, Hezekiah, was known to be faithful. But Jotham and Ahaz were unfaithful kings, which means they turned away from the God of Israel. So there's some historical events that were taking place during all four of these reigns. At this particular time in history, Assyria was the superpower empire, and they were looking to expand their territory. I'm going to do my best to draw a little map here. So I'm going to just draw a map of the region. And I'm going to call this the Med Sea because I don't have enough room, but that's the Mediterranean Sea. And all of this area, and this is all landmass over here, and in this little area here would be Israel and then Judah. And Assyria, kind of controlled all of this area here. And so you have Assyria as the superpower, and then Egypt is right down here. And Assyria wanted to grow. And the best way for them to do that was to go down there and conquer Egypt. But the issue is, there are two countries that stand in the way, biblically speaking, for them accomplishing their goal, Israel and Judah. And so the pressure that these two countries were experiencing at this particular time in history is some external pressure from people that are threatening to take over their land so that they can get down to Egypt and expand their territory. So you add that on top of the fact that they're already divided. You have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, so they're experiencing division as the people of God, and now you have this external pressure of this dominant superpower in the world that threatens to be on your doorstep at any moment. So there's some things that these countries did politically to try to prevent that from happening. The northern kingdom, Israel, they formed an alliance with Syria to try to protect themselves from Assyria. And so the northern kingdom approaches the southern kingdom of Judah and they ask them to join that alliance. Will you join us for your own protection? Ahaz refuses to join this alliance. And so Israel and Syria then go and attack Judah to try to force them to align. See, the problem is not so much that Ahaz didn't join the alliance. The problem was Ahaz didn't have any faith and trust that God would protect them either. So what Ahaz does is he goes and joins forces with Assyria. Remember the people that wanted to take him over in the first place. So his hope was that if he joins ranks with Assyria, that they would rescue him from Israel and Syria. Well, he did, but he also goes down and he attacks Judah. The emperor of Assyria goes down and attacks Judah as well and imposed extremely high taxes and made life kind of hard. Now, they didn't completely take over Judah. Eventually, Ahaz dies, and Hezekiah becomes king. Now, because of Hezekiah's faithfulness to God, Assyria tries to come down and invade Judah once again in 701 BC. This time, we have a faithful king, one that trusts God. He doesn't look to any alliances, but he listens to Isaiah as a prophet. He trusts God for his protection, and God protects Judah. Assyria does not come in and take over Judah, and they don't cart them off into exile. So that's the setting that these words were written into. This is what Isaiah 9 says. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness as light has dawned." Now I want to skip to verses 6 and 7 because these are the verses that we connect to Christmas. He wrote, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now you need to know, when we read these words, especially verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Some commentators will argue that this prophecy is actually not referring to Jesus, but referring to Hezekiah. Because if you think about the setting, we have a couple unfaithful kings, and they're experiencing this extreme political pressure. And then we have this Hezekiah that becomes king. He's faithful, and God protects his people. So some commentators argue that these words really were Isaiah looking into the near future and prophesying the birth of a king that would deliver Judah. And we know that Hezekiah did that to some degree. Now, other commentators will go the other way and say, no, wait a minute. This is not talking about Hezekiah at all. It's actually talking about Jesus. A much, much further king down the line that's coming. Now, I think what's going on here, this is me personally, take it for how you want to, but I think what's going on is kind of close to what we talked about with that series that we just finished up in the book of Hebrews. I think there's a pattern, or like a shadow that we're seeing. I think Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 in particular, have a double fulfillment. I think there's a near fulfillment, and then a distant fulfillment. I think to some extent, Hezekiah probably was talking about Isaiah was talking about Hezekiah that would come and deliver the people right then from that mess. But I also think that Hezekiah is a shadow or a type of person that's coming later. So we see Hezekiah as being a near fulfillment of that promise or that prophecy that was made, and I think we see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment. Now let me explain why I think that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. If we look at this verse in particular, and just the first half of it, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." In just this first part, we get a perfect picture of who Jesus really is, especially on the heels of this series we just finished. Think about what we talked about with Jesus. We talked about how Jesus is fully God. He's divine, but he's also fully human. He experienced pain and suffering. And right here in this verse, we see, "For to us a child is born." And that is pointing to the humanity of this person that's coming. But the next little phrase is different, because now it says a son is given, not born. And it's very distinct in Hebrew that there's a difference there. And this part of this verse points to Jesus' divinity. So we have the humanity, the divinity, and then the phrase "the government will be on his shoulders" points to his sovereignty. It points to the fact that this person coming will be a sovereign king. And at this particular point in history, Israel, Judah, both countries were looking for a king that could protect them from outside forces and unite them once again as a nation. You know, even though they were separated, the faithful people of Israel knew that they weren't supposed to be two separate kingdoms. They wanted to be united. So these people are looking for somebody that could come and heal the internal problems and the external problems that they were facing. Hezekiah steps onto the scene. He's a faithful king, and he prevents attack from Assyria. Now, when you go on to read the rest of the story of Hezekiah, though, you'll find that he falls short. He was faithful, but eventually Babylon, years later, would come in and attack the southern kingdom of Judah and carry them into exile due to their unfaithfulness. So both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms, because of their unfaithfulness to God, experience deportation. They're carried out of their promised land and planted into a new place to try to survive. So the message that we see here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 especially, is simple. Isaiah is telling the people, make room for a king. Make room for a king. See, Matthew quotes Isaiah in chapter 1, his birth account, and it's also Matthew that includes the account of the Magi in chapter 2 of his telling of the birth. Now, if you were with us last year, I think it was last year, maybe a couple years ago. If you were with us last year or a couple years ago for Christmas, I went into some detail about the role of the Magi. You might know them as the wise men. We have songs that talk about we three kings. That's really not very accurate. They weren't three kings. We don't even know if there was three. Maybe there was 10. Maybe there was hundreds. We're not given a number. Wise men, pretty close. Magi is the term that the biblical writers used. Who were these guys? These Magi were king makers. Their origins are traced back to the Persians and the Medes. And this group of individuals, they played a key religious and political role in Babylon. Now, if you know your biblical history, we just talked about Babylon came and attacked Judah eventually and carried them off into exile. Well, Daniel was a person that ended up in Babylon. And Daniel, the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel becomes a person that's in charge of these group of Magi. He oversees them. When we get to Matthew's account, these Magi are coming to find a king. Right, they're looking for a king. And I always ask, well, how did they find out there was supposed to be a, you know, they say, well, they were looking at the stars, and we know that one was born. Well, how did they know that they were supposed to be looking for a king? My argument is, it was passed down from Daniel. Daniel was teaching these Magi about the prophecies of the birth of Jesus as king, and from that period on, that group of people was looking for that particular king. And here we have them showing up at Mary and Joseph's house. Now, little side note, we're going to do a live nativity next Sunday, and we're going to have the Magi there. But the Magi didn't appear at the manger scene. They weren't there at the actual birth. They came later. You know, Jesus was probably 1 or 2 years old when the Magi show up. But they show up, and they bring gifts to Jesus, and their gifts are pointing to something. They are gifts that are fit for a king. And so what Matthew is doing in his account is he's tying this back into Isaiah, and he's telling the people, look, you know that king that Isaiah was telling us about? That king that would reign forever, that king that would usher in peace? He's here. This is the one we've been waiting for. Now, the fascinating thing about this story for me is that the church sits in a very similar position to the people of Israel during Isaiah's time. Because the people of Isaiah's time were waiting for a coming king. And the church today sits in the exact same position. We are in the position of waiting for a king. He's coming. That's the message of Advent. Jesus is coming. So Christmas is a time that we should look back to the birth, but also forward to the second coming. Just like that hymn, Joy to the World. We can experience joy now because Christmas was a down payment of everlasting joy. Joy that will be experienced for eternity when Christ returns as king once again. You know, here's the problem, though. We have a hard time, I think, in our context, understanding the idea of a king. I'm pretty confident none of us in this room have ever lived in a monarchy. If you have, raise your hand. I want to talk to you afterwards. See, nobody's lived in a monarchy here. We've always lived in a democracy. We have trouble understanding the concept of a king because this country was founded in a rebellion to a king. We didn't like the king. We didn't have any representation with the king. So we're just going to leave the king, start our own thing. And so we have a problem. Like, what does it really mean to have a king? I mean, we have a president, we have a government, and sometimes it works in our favor and sometimes it doesn't. You know, sometimes we like who's in office, sometimes we don't. And so we experience like, man, we really don't. There's times when we think, yeah, this is going good, we can be happy. There's other times when, ooh, I wish somebody would come and deliver us from whatever we're experiencing. But the reality is, we need to prepare room in our hearts for a king. Because when we become followers of Jesus, we're no longer living in a democracy. Now that may be like, ooh, you know, I've heard all of these history lessons about how bad the king was. How do I know that Jesus is going to be a good king? How do I know this? Well, Isaiah lists some characteristics of this coming king. The text says, and some of your translations say the names, but it shouldn't be taken literally as these are not literal names that people will call Jesus, but these are characteristics. This is the type of nature that he's going to have. The first thing that Isaiah says is this coming king is going to be a wonderful counselor. A wonderful counselor. If you go to Revelations and read that, you'll find that the leaders of nations seek him for his advice. I mean, that's how good he is. Kings of nations go to him to ask his advice. And we see glimpses of this, of Jesus in the New Testament. When Jesus is walking through the countryside and preaching and teaching, thousands flock to hear what Jesus has to say. That always fascinates me. I mean, literally, thousands of people flock to hear what he has to say. They were so taken by his words. But not only is he a wonderful counselor, Isaiah calls him Mighty God. Again, I think this is what differentiates Jesus from Hezekiah. Hezekiah was faithful. Hezekiah was a good king, but Hezekiah was not a god. Jesus is. He's equal with the Father. The next thing Isaiah says is that he's everlasting Father. This one's a little confusing. The best way I can explain this is that this should not be taken that Jesus is the same as God the Father. They're two completely different persons. But a better translation of this would be he's the Father of everlasting, which ties Jesus to creation, emphasizing that Jesus is eternal. He's always existed like God the Father. And then we get to that last one. And this is the one that gives me the most hope. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Now, as I look across the room, there's a lot of different ages that are present with us this morning. So some of you can remember further back into our country's history than I can. I can't remember who it was. I think Abby asked me, Dad, who was president when you were born? And I said, Ronald Reagan was president when I was born. And I actually had a lady that I used to work with argue with me, you aren't old enough. I was like, no, trust me, Ronald Reagan was president when I was born. But I was young. I don't remember much about Reagan. I can remember the presidents after Reagan. Some of you can remember all the way, you know, a little bit further back than that. And as we survey our own country's history, we've had moments where we've experienced peace to some degree, and then no peace. Peace, and then no peace. And in those moments of somewhat peace, things seem to be good, right? But I heard a statistic this week. Out of all of recorded history, and you take all of the world's conflicts, only I think it was less than 8% of time as we know it, has there been an experience of peace on earth. So out of all of written history, only 8% of the time has earth experienced peace. And here we see this picture, that this coming king is a prince of peace. And it's not temporary peace. It's not peace that lasts for just a few years and then another conflict arises. It's a peace that lasts for eternity. See, much like the faithful people of Israel were waiting for the first coming, we pause today to look back at the first coming and wait with hope for the second coming. This season, as we reflect on the birth of Christ, I think our challenge should be, let us prepare room for a king, a ruler, someone that directs our steps, someone that we submit to in our lives. What better way to do that this morning than to celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Because much like this text, when we look back to the birth and we look forward to the second coming, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a time when we look back and we look forward. We look back to the death and we look forward to the coming. So I want a couple of the elders to come up front, and as they do that, I'm going to flip over to Matthew, and I want to read you Jesus' words. Or Matthew chapter 26. These are the words of the king himself. So today we prepare our hearts. We prepare him room. We prepare room for a king by celebrating this together. But this is what Jesus said. He said, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when they had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Now this is what he says next. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit or eat from this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What hope. What hope to know that the next time that Jesus partakes of this supper, we will be with him. He will be ruling as king in his Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, Jesus, for his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. God, we are thankful that we can look back to words that were recorded hundreds of years before his birth that pointed to him, pointed to the promise of hope, a hope that only you can bring. Lord, as we enter this Advent season, I pray that we would prepare him room. I pray that when he comes knocking on the door of our heart, that we would open it and he would find a place. Not just a place to be a good friend, not just a place for a savior, but also a place for a king. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.